Tonight we turn our attentions to Psalm 78. Psalm 78, that's page 488 in your pew Bible, if you're reading from the pew Bible. This is part two of a one-part sermon. We are looking again at the text we began to look at 2 weeks ago and was providentially hindered from finishing. I'll read a few verses from Psalm 78, beginning at verse 1. Then we'll pray and we'll read other verses as we make our way through. Again, this is the second largest psalm in the Bible, of all the psalms. So we'll not be going through all the text tonight, but taking something of a flyover and reaching down and pulling up verses and seeing the direction that goes, as we're taught once again. The nature of history is that God is working in history, and we learn about God from our discovery of history. Let's hear the word of God. I remind you, this is indeed the word of God, beginning at verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide from them from our children, but tell the coming generations the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that the generations that follow us might know the things which we have come to know, by the very means spoken of here, that we might be faithful in the telling of our children and our children's children and the children of our children's children, that these truths might pass down through many generations, and that you would bless us, your people. We pray, O Lord, that you would now teach us from your word, instruct us that we might be changed by the power of your word and the work of your spirit. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Again, I remind you, as mentioned a couple of weeks ago, as we look at this historical psalm, as we look at history given in a form and a format that can be sung, we are discovering certain things about theology, things such as who God is and what God has done. We see Israel who has disobeyed, and we see God's response to that. We learn from the record of their mistakes and failures, as we learn from the record of the times of faithfulness and covenant obedience. The two leading topics of this psalm, first of all, God has a chosen people and has tenderly cared for them. He has been a good heavenly Father. He has been gracious and kind to the people he has chosen. And the other part, the sad part, is the Jews have rebelled. They rebelled not against just anyone and about anything. They rebelled against the face of a loving, kind, gracious God. They committed treason to a benevolent, sovereign Lord. As we look at verses 1 through 8, there's something there about the bit of history and its importance and why the past is important. Again, we looked at that a little bit in a previous attempt. Just mentioning a couple of things as we make our way through to the newer material. But in 1 through 8, as we have read, what then do we do with this history once it's dug up? What's it good for? And the text, as well as other scriptures, remind us of a couple of things that the history of God's people does. First of all, it is for us, just as Paul says in a couple of places in the New Testament. These things were written down for us so that we might learn the ways of God, so that we might understand. And so the first reason we pursue a study of history, particularly biblical history, inspired history, is so that we might learn about the past, so that we might, in learning about the past, learn about God. And secondly, we desire to understand these things so that we can teach our children, so that when they have questions to ask other than why, when they have other questions to ask, we might have an answer for them and be able to communicate to them, this is who God is, this is what God has done, this is what he promised, this is what he commanded. We can lay before them those things that were laid before us, which were also laid before our fathers in the faith who have gone before us. We mentioned also last week something of the failure of Ephraim. Ephraim and Manasseh were the two tribes of Joseph. At the departure from Egypt, when God through Moses worked such great miracles as to cause an exodus there, Ephraim was a tribe of great importance. It was a tribe to be listened to and reckoned with. It was, of course, a tribe that got something of a jump start on the assimilation of wealth and power because Joseph was the daddy of these two founders of the tribe. So they had an advantage. Wouldn't say unfair because God ordained it as such. But in due time, they squandered what they had by their failure to keep covenant with God. So in 9 through 16, the bit of dark history is unfolded as we look where Ephraim, this once important tribe, began to decline by their failure to keep the covenant. And by forgetting what God had done, they forgot who he was and what he could do. History is more than just a list of events. It is a description of God through his work and therefore a cause to have greater care, to be faithful and to have faith. We see in this section of the Psalms a reminder from the history of Ephraim's failure to keep covenant with God, to be faithful to God, to forget not God, as Israel and the church of our day is so prone to do. Though we have a great advantage, we fight with bows, as it was said of Ephraim. They had an advantage. They were well supplied, and yet with all of their advantages, they faltered and fell. The third stanza is a stanza in this psalm about the failure of Israel by their testing of God rather than trusting him. Now, this is always an interesting thing. We saw the testing of Satan with our Lord Jesus Christ when he had finished his 40-day fast, and Satan came to him and said, hey, I got some good ideas. And of course, they were not. But unlike Christ, who refused the temptation of the devil when he was suggested that he should jump from the temple's pinnacle, what was it that he said? The angels will grab you up and keep you. They will keep your feet from hitting the ground. You'll be safe. Why don't you do this? Now, why would the devil be interested in him performing a miracle? It was not because they were looking for proof, but rather it was because they wanted Jesus to test God with an unnecessary and frivolous behavior. Israel continued to put itself in a way of harm by their indifference and disobedience. By their continued disregard for the person and preferences of God, they did not live in a manner consistent with who God is and what he had required of them. Listen to the text, beginning at verse 18. They tested God in their hearts by demanding the food they craved. Now, this is not a give us this day our daily bread kind of demanding, requesting, I should say. This was, we want what we want. We have a menu here. We are looking to see what we want, and this whole thing with you deciding what we get is a little old. So let's bring on the pigeons. Let's bring on the meat, which, of course, you know the story. God did, and they soon regretted it. They spoke against God, saying, can God spread a table in the wilderness? It's almost a mockery. It's almost a mocking. Can't God do that? If he can do that, certainly he would do it. Wouldn't he feed me if he could feed me? Wouldn't he give me what I wanted if that was what he knew that I wanted? He struck the rock and they gained water. He provided manna. And when they complained, he provided pigeons or doves that they might have meat to eat. This kind of testing is a sinful testing that demands and requires more proof. And it's not limited to the Old Testament. The Pharisees and the Sadducees of Christ's day were similarly behaved in such foolishness. They wanted one more sign, which, as we know, would have led to the request for one more sign, which would have led to the request of one more sign and then one more sign. They didn't lack evidence. There was sufficient amount of evidence all around them. What they lacked was faith. Jesus' answer was simple and to the point. you have your signs. You don't need anything else. Just one sign I'll give you. Remember Jonah. And that was a sign that pointed towards the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so he said, this is, you've got what you need. Here I am, fulfilling the prophecies of Jonah, fulfilling that which Jonah looked toward, and that is all you'll get. There is an ongoing desire to test God when the heart is not right with God. It's really just kind of a way of kicking down the road the demand to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So rather than repenting of your sin and stubbornness, rather than turning to Christ in true saving faith, they say, well, when I see this one more time, it's like when you're playing a game with someone, maybe like rock, paper, scissors, and you've got some deed that must be done at the end of it. Okay, if you lose, you cut the grass, and it's rock, paper, scissors. Ah, let's do 1 out of 3, 2 out of 3. No, let's do 3 out of 5. No, let's do 6 out of 10. And it can go on and on and on. And that kind of expecting a new miracle, some new proof, is likened to that. It's just kicking the road can down the road so you can stall and make excuses and continue to live in a state of unbelief. The evidence is about around us. It abounds. It is sufficient for any man to believe who will repent of their sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Israel at times refused to do such, as do many in our day likewise. It is presumption and a dissatisfaction with God's provision. It's presumption because it demands God's favor with no concern for covenant faithfulness. Give me what I want. Let's don't worry about how I'm misbehaving. Just give me what I want because I deserve it. It is presumptuous to think that God must give us what we desire. It is foolishness with no consideration to the fact that his ways are higher than our ways, not contemplating the reason Scripture so often speaks about God making good out of the bad. Why would God say that he takes that which is bad and turns it to good if there were not a sufficient supply of bad to turn to good? We have this illusion. We have read too many books. We've watched too many TV shows about the perfections of humanity and life upon this earth, thinking that everything is supposed to work out just fine. There should be no problems. We should all be rich and handsome and beautiful and with all the assets needed, and life is just like living at Disney World, a life of Mickey Mouse. But this is a fallen world. And in fallen worlds, there is sadness, there is sorrow, there is pain, there is difficulty. And yet God in his mercy says to us who are his children, yet though it for the moment is heinous and hard and difficult and sad, I can take that and I can turn it to good. I can make you like Jesus through the troubles which you face. It is presumptuous to think that God's plan must match our plan and God's means must match our means. If you have not figured out that there's trouble in this world yet, please help me figure out how to hide from it like you do. Because it is a fallen world. It is presumptuous. It is also a dissatisfaction with God's provision. He gave them water and manna and meat, and they wanted more and more and more. Again, we're learning from history. It's a poor theology that allows us to imagine that God owes us something. He has shown mercy, as he did with Israel. He chose them out of a band of nobodies. He made them his people. He gave them a covenant. He provided for them a nation. And yet they continued to be dissatisfied, always imagining somehow that they deserve just a wee bit more, just a little bit more, just something a little nicer. We have been chosen. We have been brought from darkness into light. We've been promised that all that is needed for life and godliness would be ours. We are a blessed people. We are being taught here to take care, to not put before God such an attitude of dissatisfaction by demanding what he has not promised. Paul writes and says, if we have food and clothing, with this we ought to be content. He writes that to Timothy. Dissatisfaction is bad theology. It's bad thinking. And history lets us see where it takes us. with hopes that we won't go there. It's the beautiful, one of the beautiful things about the Psalms and the singing of the Psalms. When we sing the Psalms, we get a fuller picture of life. Much of hymnody, not all of hymnody, but much of hymnody and very much of contemporary Christian music is all about the happy days. It's all about the blessings, the benefits, and the glad moments. And those are there, and there are times to rejoice and to sing for joy and to praise God for His goodness. But there are times, like in Psalm 88, when the psalmist says, "My only friend is darkness." The Psalms and the Bible as a whole give us an insight into the nature of life in the fallen world that is not willfully captured by many. And He does that not to depress us, but rather to encourage us, because we look back and we see that the faithful make it through darkness and stand before the Lord in the last day made whole and perfect. And so it is a good news, not the part of the sadness, the misery, and the difficulty, but that God is in the midst of it. These things are according to His word. The next stanza of our song begins in verse 32, and it is about repentance. It's about repentance that needs repentance. The thing wrong with their repentance was that it was just words. They were good at that, crafting words in such a way as to, like the Pharisee and the publican, the Pharisee could stand up and say, "I did it right." Not like this poor beggar here, this publican, this useless pile of humanity. No, I got it right. The Pharisees and the Sadducees emulate much of what we see in the Old Testament, as shamefully do so many within the evangelical world as well. But the problem with their repentance was it was about words. They are accused in verse 36 of being full of flattery and lies. As a contrast to the false repentance, look at the catechism to remind us, what is repentance? What does it look like? Our catechism says it is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of the true sense of sin and the apprehension of the mercy of God, he understands that something is really, really, really sinful. And he understands that God is a merciful God who forgives sin. The apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ doth with grief and hatred for sin turn from it and unto God with full purpose and endeavor after new obedience. That such repentance that is biblical, that is godly, is a repentance that recognizes the wrong but goes beyond that, recognizes grace is to be had in Christ, and yet even beyond that, it is a repentance that lays hold of the life and turns away from sin and endeavors to live a new life. And so this is what they had not. The repentance that they should have had is to be seen in verse 37. There it is not given as a statement of, "Here, have this kind of repentance," but again a picture of the dark side. And we are pulling our instruction from the opposites of that. Their heart was not steadfast towards Him. They were not faithful to His covenant. What was wrong with their flattering words and their lies? What was wrong with their style of repentance? Well, what was wrong was that they did not have a love for God that was steadfast. They were not faithful to His covenant. A real repentance, a true repentance, a repentance that God desires is one that is out of love of God and in faithfulness to His law, faithfulness to the covenant obligations. They should love God with a steadfast heart and keep the covenant faithfully. We see what mercy is and how it can be missed as men look to themselves and their ability to manage God. Many of the Psalms were like that. Many of our day are like that as well. How can we arrange God in such a way as that I get to live the life the way I want to live it, and He is okay? It's kind of, as many have said before, making God in our own image. Or as one said, God made man in His own image, and then man returned the favor. We reshape God, we restructure Him, we make Him to be okay with whatever we think is okay for us. And what He calls for is a repentance that turns away from sin, and the sin that is turned away from is the sin that the Bible describes and defines, not the sin that we might imagine in our own minds. So the psalmist speaks ill of their kind of repentance, And the record of it reminds us not to be like that. Don't be repentant in words only, but be broken over your sin. Be responding in a love for God and a hatred for sin. In the fifth stanza, in verses 40 through 46, we are shown how they forgot to not forget, and thereby were forgotten. I write these little complicated sentences and then stumble over them. You'd think I would have looked at them beforehand. But this is what they were called to do. They were called to remember, to think. They did not remember. Psalm 78, beginning at verse 40, how often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power or the day in which he redeemed them from the foe. Now, this isn't a memory problem. When the psalmist says they didn't remember, it's not like, oh, what was that person's name? Oh, no, it's not that. It's, you know, it's not that kind of lapse in memory. It's not walking into a room and thinking, what did I come in here for? That's not it. To forget is about faith. It's a faith problem. They had done this throughout the history of Israel. In the time of the invasions of the Assyrians and the Babylonians, there was this constant cry from the prophets, you need to remember your God and not look to Egypt for your provision or for your escape. Not to go here and try to hire help. You need to look to God. They had forgotten to look to God. They had forgotten to trust in God. Not forgotten in the sense of, I don't remember who he was. There was this big building in the middle of Jerusalem that was sort of a constant reminder that there was a God in Israel. But they did not have faith in that God. They did not trust him. And so they turned away looking to other means. They did not look to the God of history. They did not look to that which would have saved them, which had saved them before. They did not remember. And they did not remember a whole lot of stuff. I mean, if you're going through troubles and you can look back and see how God had provided for you in previous troubles, it is a great comfort and assurance for us that believe. We know God does save. We know he keeps and protects us. And we look back and see, well, we went through this and we went through that and God preserved us and kept us. We didn't think we were going to make it through when we ran. We thought we were going crazy. And yet God held some of our sanity in place. We kept a little bit of it. And we press on looking back at the miracles of God in the days past, rejoicing that he is a God. They had the 10 plagues upon Egypt. And this is something that they are reminded of in 42 through 51, where the psalmist just remembers six of them. And by remembers, I mean states. He didn't forget them. Oh, now what was those other four? Oh, well, I'll just list six. No, the six are intended to represent the whole picture, that God in days past sent plagues upon Egypt, the water turning to blood, the flies, the frogs, the locusts, the hail, the firstborn being killed. Were not these great things? Were not these great works? Did not God squish as though it were the nation of Egypt, the mighty nation of Egypt under his hand? Yes, he did. And then there was the Exodus, which he accounts for in verses 52 through 64, where they march out of Egypt over the Red Sea. God parts the waters. God drowns the Egyptian army in the waters as they come back over the land that he had made in the midst of the river. He destroyed their enemies. And you know the stories, the tales, the accounts of their travels with 40 years throughout the wilderness. And yet, in due time, God brings them in. Jericho's walls fall. The nation, in due time, under God's providential care, is given over to the nation of Israel. It becomes their land and their people. Were not these sufficient examples of God's power? Do you not remember? Do you not know that he is such a God that can do that? And yet, they turned back away. They were forgotten because they forgot. And for a season, God pulled his blessings back from them. The Philistines killed many of their men in battle. The Ark of the Covenant was taken captive and was for a season lost to Israel. We are called to history to remember. What does it mean, remember? These things were written for our instruction, that we might remember what history says about God, that He is a just and a perfect judge, that He is sovereign, that He is holy, and so on and so on. History explains to us the nature of God as it shows us His works. It is written so that we might know who God is, that He is our Father, our Shepherd, our Savior, that He is not just a great power force to be accessed somehow. He is a God who is all-powerful, who delights in saving His children, who cares for them and provides for them and keeps them. Rumor has it, if you live a little bit longer, you will experience a little bit more of the difficulties and trials of this life. The psalmist wants you to know that the God that you are trusting in is a God who is sufficient. He is able to save. He is able to protect. He is able to provide. And that He cares for you. He is not only a God who can, He's a God who delights in caring for His children. And though you may go through trials and difficulties and heartaches on the path which He has placed you, you do not travel them alone, and you do not travel them without meaning and purpose. For God will, as Paul says in Romans 8, take those things which are ill, take those things which are painful and difficult, and He will make good of them. He will shape them in such a way as that all things work together for good for those that love God. God, and this God of history, wants us to see who He is and what He has done. It's interesting in the book of Hebrews, when you go through that 11th chapter, it's a great read. Everybody enjoys reading it, and you should. The stories of the men and women of faith throughout the Old Testament. And as he gives this great account of great faithfulness, he doesn't stop there and close the book and say, wasn't that fun? Rather, he moves on to, okay, what does this mean to you? And he calls us in the 12th chapter, in the first verse, to a particular life. He says, but do so because, or therefore, since you are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us all lay aside every weight and sin which clings closely to us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. He tells us to run this race, to be faithful in our calling, to be obedient to His way. And yet He does so reminding us that there's a great cloud of witnesses. What do you imagine that great cloud of witnesses? Do you imagine a great number of Old Testament saints sitting on clouds watching? What are they witnessing? What is it that they are witnessing for us? They're not that interested in us, but they stand there as witnesses defending God, declaring to us that God is able to save. So that when the promise to Abraham was given, and he's getting a little bit past the age of conceiving a child, 100 years old, little unusual, and so unusual that Scripture says of Abraham that when he was dead to the process, there was no hope that he would conceive a child. Sarah was beyond the age of giving life, of birthing a child. This was not just a, wow, she was bumping 40 and had a kid. That's amazing. No, this was done, did 80, and is having a child, though her body was as good as dead in spite of it. And so we look at things in our life and think, well, there's Sarah and there's Abraham. They're not there so much cheering us on, but as evidence that God does work out in our lives that which He promises to work out. And the same for so many others. As you read their stories, as you see God and the faithful believers of the Old Testament, God working out His work in their lives in spite of the great difficulties and tragedies and heartaches and pain and suffering and disease which they walk through, they stand even now as a testimony, God is good and saves His people. Not always the path that I decide. I make up plans for God all the time. This would be a good way for you to answer my prayers, Lord. And then He does not. I guess that's His prerogative. It's part of His job description, being God. But when we look at that which He has done, we find our comfort in knowing that whether He chooses the way we've imagined He'll solve this problem or not, we know that he will be faithful to his promises. He will keep his word. So, how do we remember this God? We remember him through the word of God and with the aid of the Spirit. We meditate upon those things which are sure and true. We give our attentions to him and to who he is. We flood our minds with the testimony of Holy Scripture so that when troubles fall out upon us, we're not caught off guard, but yet we know that there is a God who has loved us and saved us and will keep us. In the last psalm, or the last psalm, the last stanza of this, 65 through 72, we are reminded yet that God keeps his covenant. Now, up until this point, there seemed to be no evidence that the covenant would go forward because Israel was not being real good with it. And yet, at this section, it is not indicating that Israel got better, but that God saved. God in his mercy saved. Look at the text, beginning at verse 65. Then the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a strong man shouting because of wine. And he put his adversaries to rout. He put them to everlasting shame. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which was founded forever. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought them to the shepherd, to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With the upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with a skillful hand. Now there's a little bit of stuff there that would benefit us to take a moment or two just to kind of marinate it in our minds as we think about what's being said there. God woke up. He aroused. Of course, he was not sleeping in the sense of sleeping like we would sleep where we're unconscious. But he woke up. He acted. He responded to that which was going on. He rejected the tent or the tribe of Judah for their sins and their rebellion. He replaced it with the tribe of Judah. He rejected Joseph. He made Judah to be the tribe that the king would come from. What is God speaking of here? He sent King David. He was to be the new king. He would reign over Israel. But more than that, the promise was established, the guarantee was given, that there would be a son of David who would come, who would be Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. God dealt with their failures and replaced Joseph's tent with Ephraim, with Judah, and provided hope for his people, the promise of the king who would come, which is the very same promise we live under in this day of ours. God sent a Savior, a shepherd Savior, a king of Israel, who would be a foreshadowing, a picture, a beginning of the promise unfolding in time of the one who would come, who is a son of David. Matthew Henry writes, as the general scope of this psalm may be of use to us in singing of it, to put us upon recollecting what God has done for us and for his church, for warning against those signs of unbelief and ingratitude which Israel of the old was notoriously guilty. The psalmist pulls down for us a reminder, God will act. But in those actions, God will save, and that he has provided King David to be the present salvation for Israel. But he has provided a greater David, a greater son, a greater king who would come in due time as God has appointed. When we look at these psalms, these stanzas, we are reminded in the last of them that God keeps his promise. And that is a good promise to remember. It is to remember that God has promised that he will save his people. So in the midst of all your troubles, all your difficulties, if the wrong person wins the election and the world comes to an end in November, all these things are good for you to remember. To remember that God has in the past proved himself an able saving God, and to remember that God has sent a Savior, and that he is our King, he is our Lord, he is our protection, he is the keeper of our souls, that we will not be lost, we will not be abandoned, we will not in any way be left out in the cold, but God, who sent Christ for our salvation. We remember and we believe. We obey and we rest in who he is as the keeper of our souls and the keeper of his own promises. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask once again for your mercies. We see the messiness of our world. We understand something of why it is the way it is. We understand that Adam's sin has unfolded in great wickedness and evil throughout the centuries. But Father, we look back and we see who you are, that you are a God who loves his people and that keeps your promises. Help us to remember. Help us to learn from the failures and the foolishness of the past, even our own past, and help us to look to you as our hope, being comforted by the fact that you are a God who is all-powerful and truly loves us. We pray for your mercy to this end. We pray your blessings upon us all as we go throughout our week. We pray in Christ.